It's time to go where the gospel hasn't been preached, which is into the western side of Europe towards Spain. But first he has to go take a gift to Jerusalem, to the church there that he's gathered as an offering of goodwill to the church in Jerusalem who are going through a difficult time. And there's a famine there. And he takes a break in Corinth, and over this time, he writes this beautiful epistle that we can just flop open to now. And he's writing it to a community that's been there for about 15, 20 years. Was predominantly Jewish believers, but the Gentile believers has increased. And there's some division amongst them because the Jewish believers want the Gentile believers to become Jews first before they can become Christians. And Paul has to address this because it's so serious on his way to Jerusalem that he doesn't get to Jerusalem and find he's got a big fight on his hands. He doesn't want two churches going on, you know, a sect of Judaism, of Christian believers, and then the pagan church, which is the fastest growing church, who then cut off the Jewish believers. And he doesn't want this. This is not a good testimony. This is not going to be helpful for the gospel. He's got to stop this. And he writes this letter to partly dismantle the arguments, but at the same time, we just get the benefit, 2,000 years later, of hearing the most clear and beautiful portrayal of the gospel. Because he has to cover all the bases. And all we're doing now is we're creating a framework for Romans in this series we're doing. And then, you know when you build a jigsaw? Who did jigsaw puzzles? Who likes jigsaw puzzles? You know, you've got to first get the outside. You've got to get the frame done. And let's say you don't have a picture to copy. You can still do it. You've got to get all the flat pieces in a square. And then you kind of group all the different color groups. Those are like, we call them the themes. So when we approach a book like this, the first thing we want to do is get the framework. And that's what we've been doing over the last few weeks. And then we're wanting to put aside a few of the color groups. So we've looked at a few things. And Paul is writing around the gospel. So we've looked at the themes of the gospel and righteousness, the gospel and faith, the gospel and wrath and sin that we looked at last week. And he says, this gospel I'm not ashamed of. Let's read that together, chapter 1, in verse 116. He says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Thanks, Ash, if you can keep up with me in the NIV translation. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone. Say everyone. See, for him, that included Jews and Gentiles. And he has to make this very clear that this gospel is for Jews and Gentiles. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. See, this is what gives salvation its power. This is what he's talking about, is this new right standing from God, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it, did we have the verse up? Oh, was okay. Then gone. Okay. So this is the message. It's the gospel. This message contains power to save you, which is the righteousness, the right standing in God that it provides. So we've now got our jigsaw puzzle, the outline, some of the themes. And this morning we're going to look at the second last theme for this part of the series. And just before I introduce it, last week I spoke a little bit about gospel and wrath, the wrath of God, which is sin. Wrath is just when God takes his hands off those who want to carry on in sin. They get to experience wrath. It's a subject the first couple of chapters are full of, and you can't skip it, but you've got to get it in the right context. He's painting a dark background to the richness of the gems he's about to reveal. So he doesn't want to just talk about the gems. He wants to show what it's contrasted, this dark, pitiful background, when mankind ends up in wrath because he's rejected and walked away from the living God. It's like that air stairs on the plane when she wants to show you how to use your life jacket. Most of us just keep on reading our newspapers until the plane wobbles. Then we all of a sudden, oh, where's that air stairs? How do I put my life jacket? You see, if you don't know the downside, you're not going to see the upside. And Paul, very clearly in chapters 1 and 2, speaks about wrath. Say wrath. It's a word we don't like to talk about. It's harsh. It's the absence of God's presence and protection. He takes his hands off people who are committed to being obstinate, just so they can get a look at how ugly it really is. And they're disillusioned. And then he carries on with his message. And we saw last week that it was the atonement in chapter 2 and chapter 3 that was God's solution for wrath. We looked at the Old Testament picture of what that looks like, the atonement, the high priest, the blood, the scapegoat, and all that stuff. And that brings us into a place of freedom. And Paul then says, you don't have to carry on living as sinners anymore because of this grace and this atonement. In chapter 6, verse 1, he says, you don't have to carry on living in sin because you're under grace. And he gives two good reasons. The one is because that person's dead and you've got a new identity. Now live as you really are. And the other one is you don't want to become a slave again. Let's turn there, chapter 6. We've got up to chapter 6. I think that was verse... stick up verse 14. For sin shall not be your master because you're not under the law, but under grace. So he makes a very good case why you shouldn't continue to live in sin. You see, sin can only be your master when you're still living under a law operating system. And that's why the next theme we want to look at now is the subject of law, the law, because it's from chapter 1 right through. There's so much about it. If you don't get this color right in your jigsaw puzzle, you get a whole lot of confusion coming in and a whole lot of wrong interpretations around what law is. You've got to see it for what it is. But let's start off with what Paul says here. He says that the only way sin can't be your master is if it's not being held against you. So you're free. Did you hear that this morning in the prophetic? The only way sin can't be held against you is if it's not your master. It's not your master anymore because you've been set free from it. You don't have to be slaves to it. You don't have to submit to it. He says, come on, guys. You're not under that cruel taskmaster anymore. And I've told you this before. When I came out of my national service training, compulsory national service training after school, in those days, any of you remember what I'm talking about? We were quite drilled, eh? Stand at 6 cadets marching. Dave Betts can't get over this. We learned how to march. We learned how to shoot guns. Remember shooting things at school? Trek off and pluck two. Remember that? The target. We were so brainwashed. Anyway, let's move on. So anyway, we came out of the system. And I remember walking into a shopping center. And there was a lieutenant standing there with his very looking, very posh. And I remember my whole body just tightened up. And I wanted to sit. And I realized I'm a civilian now. I didn't have to salute him. What happened? You see, it can never only have authority over you when you're under it. And he's saying, you're not under this law system anymore. You don't have to feel guilty about sin. You don't have to live as a subject to sin. You don't have to even have sin consciousness because you are more than a victor. You're more than a conqueror. But he brings up the subject of law. And we're going to just look at this briefly this morning. So as an introduction, let's turn to chapter 7, verse 1. And I'm just going to read the first half of that, Ash. It says, do not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law. Just that part for now. I'm speaking to men who know the law. Who's he talking to? Who are these that know the law? Okay. So clearly he's speaking to those who understand the law. But we don't understand the law because we didn't grow up with that understanding. So it wasn't intended for us, but if we don't have any concept of it, we can easily misread a lot of things when it talks about it. So let's just get some of the basics in place. Number one, what is this law? Well, it includes the Torah, which was the first 5 books of Moses. It includes the whole Testament at times. It speaks about the law. It's speaking about the law, the Old Testament. It's also sometimes just talking about principles and teaching. Also when the Bible talks about the law. Like the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. Not talking about the Moses. It's talking about a principle, a power, a force, a teaching. So there's Torah, there's Nomos, and there's another one. Where law for the Jews was something they understood. And the first thing I want to say is that, just to put it in a context, Joe, man had fallen. God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. People came into existence, the Israelites. They ended up in captivity. God raises up Moses. He takes them out of captivity. And clearly, 400 years, they've lost that Abraham-like, child-like faith-like love covenant relationship. And God, in order to protect them, gives them this thing called the law. It's a bit like what you would do if all the birds in the world got bird flu and you wanted to save a few. You'd put a couple in a cage, right? All the birds in the world that cage flew. Cage flu. Bird flu. cabin fever. If all the birds in the world had bird flu, you'd save some by sticking them in a cage. It's like the whole world's under this power of sin. And God, in his commitment to the covenant he made with Abraham, preserves this nation called Israel by putting them in this cage called law. It's a system. It's an operating system. You know, like you get an operating system. It's an operating system that tells them what not to do, but then makes provision for them in their sin through sacrifice, priesthood, atonement. Just as long as he can preserve this nation so that the promise spoken to Abraham, the seed, referring to Christ, the Messiah, just as long as that could happen and Jesus could come. So here you have this Jewish nation. They have the law. They told what to do, not to do. They have a sacrificial system. They are very chuffed with themselves. And they should be. They're the covenant people. They're all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they live with a false sense of, because I've been circumcised, keep the Sabbath, and try and keep my hands clean when I eat, I'm a cut above everybody else. So if you want to get close to God, you've got to first get like me before you can get to him. And this was the challenge facing Jesus when he came. That's why he has to raise the law to a new standard, make people feel a whole lot guilty about cutting hands and plucking out eyes, to bring them to a stage where they see they still need Messiah, they still need a Savior, because they're living under a curse. You know, if you don't keep the law, you end up in a curse. But they had got fogged over in a culture of living like a Jewish culture. It's a bit like Europe today. It's got like this Christian culture. But in that culture of hatch, match, and dispatch, and cathedrals and weddings and a few Christianese terminology, people have lost the plot completely. They need to be shocked out of that system back into the reality that they need a Savior. And there is only one Savior, Jesus. And this is why Paul is writing to them and he's saying, guys, you expecting the Gentiles to first come in before they can be like you so they can get this Messiah. But you're going down a bad road because they're going to just end up like a bunch of religious Pharisees like you. And that's not going to serve the purpose of the kingdom. Now you guys, he says to them, you know the law. You know the law wasn't responsible for sin coming. It was already in the world. But also, it can't help your sin problem because it's too weak for that. You know that, guys. All it's done is show you your need for salvation. Okay, so we've got to get that, their understanding, birds in a cage. But we also know God didn't want to leave them in the cage. Amen? So, just four things quickly I want to give to you if you're writing. Four reasons, just quickly. Reasons why the sin was given. First of all, why law was given. I beg your pardon. My first point is so that sin can be shown to be sin. 5 verse 13. Should we read that? In fact, let's read 12 and 13. I'm going to come back to this later in the study, but chapter 5, 12 and 13, Ash. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin was not taken into account when there is no law. So sin was already there, but it's like if a cop pulls you over and says you've broken the speed limit, but there was no sign, his case can't hold water. It's only if there's no law, there's no penalty. So the law was given to show you have broken the speed limit. Then he goes on in chapter 7, verse 18, still showing sin to be sin. Let's look at verse 8. Chapter 7, verse 8 says, it was in my Bible just the other day. I don't know where it's gone now. Is it there? But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire, for apart from law, sin is dead. And then jump down to verse 12, and let's read to 13. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So here we have the first purpose why sin was why law was given, was to show sin to be what sin is. It had to be identified. It was already there. All the nations were doing it, but they had different interpretations of what was sin and what wasn't sin. So for one guy, you could eat your mother-in-law. For another guy, you had to respect your mother-in-law. According to your culture and your law, there were no absolutes. There was no, but God said. So law was relative. It had to be defined, and it was defined in this people called the Jewish nation, what Jehovah said is sin. Secondly, that sin is against God. 3 verse 19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. So there's an accountability that brings, because it's to God, not just to the country or to the law of the land, or it's to God. And then thirdly, it's to expose our self-righteousness. The law was given, third reason, to expose self-righteousness. Chapter 2, verse 21 says, you then, who teach others, do you teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you rob temples? You brag about the Lord, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you. Wow, those are strong words. Sounds a bit like Jesus coming and saying, oh, so you say you don't murder. Well, any of you get angry, you've murdered. Hello? It's quite strong here, because when the law comes, one of the dangers is that it will, man's ego wants to put up a pretense. Man's ego wants to refute the law and commandments and rules by an attitude of, well, I'm not so bad. Well, I'm okay. Well, I never mugged three women in the subways last week, so I'm okay. I might have taken something that wasn't mine. I might have sneaked a look somewhere I shouldn't have. But overall, I'm quite a good person. So the gospel has to dismantle that. That's what the law does. It had to dismantle self-righteousness. And then fourthly, it leads us to Jesus, the purpose of the law. 5 verse 15 says, but the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by Christ to go to many? In fact, there's a great cross-reference. I think it's in Galatians 3. Just jump to Galatians 3. It says it so clearly. In fact, Galatians is like a commentary if you want to read Romans and understand it. You've got to read Galatians alongside it. Verse 23 of chapter 3 says, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law. There's the birdcage here for you. Locked up until faith should be revealed. So that law was put in charge and to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. So those are the kind of the purposes, the reasons given. Show what sin is by identifying it. It's against God. Dismantles self-righteousness. Ultimately leads us to Jesus. Are you with me so far? Now, the Jews that Paul's writing to, I started off in chapter 7, verse 1, you know the law. They knew these things I've just told you. Or not that they maybe knew it at a conscious level, but that's the effect it was having in their lives, hopefully, if they understood the law, as he says he did. But Paul's not just limiting his discussion of law to them. He uses the subject of law right from chapter 1 right through. It's amazing. I've noticed that it gets less and less as you get towards chapter 12, 13, 14. Speaks a lot about the law. Law, wrath, wrath, law, law, sin, 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 law, grace, 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 righteousness, grace, right, Holy Spirit, righteousness, grace, Holy Spirit. And then chapter 11 to 13, the guys he's writing to with his heart broken. And then after that, chapter 12 to the end, law is only mentioned twice. And in the context of love, the new commandment, the new law. That's an interesting observation. Okay, not for the sermon, but just put that one in your notes. So Paul's concern is that there could come this mixture in the church of law and grace. His concern is that you're going to end up with a Judaism sect in Jerusalem, and there were, like some commentators say, about 60,000 Christian believers in Jerusalem. 60,000. You know, we think of a couple of guys living in an upper room, you know, singing in tongues. No, by the time this has happened, there's like 60,000 believers, and they love Jesus. They found their Messiah. And not only have they found the Messiah, but they're Jews. And they're quite happy to mix with the Gentile believers at a distance, you know. Because the Gentile believers aren't exactly on their standard yet. No, they're not quite at their spirituality, education, social class, culture. Just yet. They're there, but we love you, but at a distance, you know. I think I know why the Holy Spirit anointed this to be in the Bible. I've got a sneaking suspicion. I'm putting this in parenthesis now. Because there's a called out, reconciled community that in Christ can transcend all the barriers that fracture society. It's called the church. Every race, tribe, tongue, people, class, economic group, social group. No, I'm coming back to my notes. Because I've got four things I want to share with you. In Paul's arguments through Romans, that if you get this in its context, it'll help you a lot in your reading. And I hope you're starting to read through Romans. And if you hit something that's a bit confusing, just pencil in a question mark. Use a pencil because you're going to rub it out. It's my faith statement. Amen. But as you read through it, I'm praying in the Holy Spirit that these things will become clear to us. You know, no one's plummeted the depth of this book. We've read it hundreds of times. People have read it thousands of times. You think you get it the first round, but it's like going around a staircase on the first level. When you go up the second level, you're still going in the same direction, but you just had a different understanding. Keep meditating. Keep reading. Keep absorbing. When this gets into your DNA, it's help me, Jesus. It's going to transform our community. It's going to transform our church. It's going to transform our understanding of the gospel. This is, for me, serious business. So, Holy Spirit, I pray even right now that as this framework of understanding at this first level up the stairway, I pray right now, Lord, as we just start to get to grips with some of these themes, I pray right now for a spirit of wisdom and revelation that comes by the Holy Spirit, by an anointing. So, Holy Spirit, would you anoint every ear, every heart? I pray against a know-it-all, been there, done it, unteachableness. And I pray in its place and absorb like a sponge absorbing. A spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of these things. So I'm going to just quickly wrap it up this morning with four things where Paul is using the law in his argument. And the first one is, just because you have the law, this is what he's saying. Just because you have the law doesn't make you a first-class Christian. In fact, some of the uncircumcised can be considered to be covenant people. Where does he say that? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Chapter 2, let's read in verse 25. He says, circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, they will not be regarded as though, I beg your pardon, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised. The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are lawbreaker. Now, there's a lot in there. Is he speaking hypothetically about keeping the law? Is he just making a contrast? But here's what I think he's saying in the light of the full contexture. He's saying, the reason you think you first class and someone else is second class is because you've got this thing called the law in the nation. You were part of that called out chosen frozen. And that's made you feel like a first class citizen. He says, but I'm sorry to pop your bubble here, but if someone else who wasn't part of that do that, they would be considered as if they were circumcised and part of the covenant people. Now, that might not get a whole lot of you angry here this morning. That might not get you throwing rocks up here. But the people that Paul was speaking to, for him to say to them that those uncircumcised Philistine dogs, who are the Gentiles, will be viewed by the Holy Jehovah as his sons and daughters, even though they're not part of this nation, and you that are part of this nation will be considered as uncircumcised Philistine dogs. I don't know. Hey? Terry, running through Jerusalem eating pork. I don't know if it's running through Northern Ireland screaming Catholic or Protestant. I don't know what it is. I don't know if it's being in Iraq or in one of those Middle East drama countries, going around with a T-shirt that says Muhammad is dead. Turn to Jesus. I don't know how do you compare what he's doing over here, but it doesn't have the same effect on us as it had on them. But what he was doing, he was drawing such a clear line. That he was saying, it doesn't matter what you got born into. It doesn't matter what class you think you are. It doesn't matter what religious... God is able to raise up from the stones sons and daughters of a new covenant. And you better get with the reconciled family of God, or else you are going to be left behind. You're going to be left in your classicism and your small-minded scheme. It's out. I mean, he said it now. He's on his way to Jerusalem. No wonder he got locked up when he got to Jerusalem. He thought he was going to go for Jerusalem for a quick visit, pop over to Rome for a couple of days, go to the jacuzzi, have some fun, get massages, and then hop over to Spain where he was going to preach the gospel. He gets locked up, and now you know why he got locked up. So when he said, I'm not ashamed of this gospel, he wasn't just like, well, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel means I don't have to go to church anymore and I'm free, free, free. I don't have to tithe, so I'm not ashamed. He's saying, they're going to kill me for this, guys. They're going to kill me for this. And I'm only on point one. The second argument he weaves throughout the book is, he's saying to them basically, our language, guys, shoot for faith. Because faith will get you that righteousness that the law is aiming at all the time. And he takes chapter 4 and he speaks about Abraham, who they all loved dearly and celebrated and worshipped. And he says this from verse 13. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath, and where there's no law, there's no transgression. He's saying, and he shows in the life of Abraham, that God was always about faith. You know why God's about faith? Because God wants relationship. He wants you just to trust him. He wants you, when you hear him say, do this, do that, you go, yes, Lord, I trust you. I think you'll do what you said. He wants people to trust him, not to have to be locked up in a cage with their broken wings. He wants you us to live free. So he says, live by faith. It's a much better system. Look what it did for Abraham. And not only for Abraham, but for his descendants. And that's why you can't divorce law from the argument of faith, because they're two different operating systems. And he keeps on about this and on, and he keeps hammering it, that faith pleases God. That faith in what God said. You see, God is faithful to his covenant. You know that? God is faithful to his covenant, and all he wants us is to trust him. I'm going to move on for time. The third point that Paul weaves into this discussion around law through the book of Romans is this whole collision that takes place when law, sin, and flesh get into the same environment. Law, sin, and flesh. And he dramatizes this in chapter 7. There's a whole, you can read that. Sometimes it's confusing because it's, I want to do this, I don't do that, I get to do this, I truly want to do things I don't want to do, I don't do what I want to do, and then I do what I did, what I didn't do, didn't. And he goes on. But let's cut in a little bit here, jump into verse 7. He's talking about this collision of law in sin and flesh. And he says here in verse 7, What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Okay? So let me pause there quickly. Some people have got an idea that the law is a bad thing. God was in a bad mood. So he thought, I'm going to give them the law. The law was given because of God's faithfulness to his covenant. Because he loved the promises given to Abraham. And for the Messiah. The law was just given because of their broken wings. It was actually a love act. Important that we just hold that in the background, because some people, sometimes the way they talk about law is like, you know, God's in such a bad mood. One day he got up and said, I want to get in the law just to show them my bad. Now, yes, the law did show them that they couldn't keep, that was part of the system, but the motivation for it in the first place was his faithfulness to the covenant. Okay, so he has this collision. What then shall we say? The law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what it was sin was except through the law, for I would not have known. And he goes and lists a whole lot of things. Jump down to verse 13. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly shameful. So far. And I'm sure many of you, when we go to Romans 7, have heard the illustration that Paul is drawing from here about being married to law and married to grace. That's kind of the illustration he uses to make this point, is, you know, being under law is like being married to Mr. Law. And you reach a point where you can't be good enough for Mr. Law, but you can't go marry Mr. Grace because that's adultery, so there has to be a death. So what do you do? Well, you don't poison your husband because the law can't die. It's going to be there forever. You have to die. But then you're dead. So what's the point? No, if you die with Christ, you're part of a new body. You're now a new man. So the whole the illustration it gives you, I don't want to go into too much here this morning, assuming that maybe some of us are familiar with that, is just so that Paul can show that the collision that takes place when you put sin and flesh in the same environment as law is always going to be disastrous. And then finally, where is that verse? I jumped over it. Naughty me. I do apologize. Chapter 7, verse 11. I was in a bit of a hurry to get to this point, so I skipped it altogether. Verse 11 says, for sin... Okay, verse 10. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. The law is holy, righteous, and good, but I'm not. Now, the law is not the problem. Sin in me is the problem. Law is not evil and wicked. Sin is so wicked, he says, that it even takes something as good as the law and it uses it to kill me. That's how bad it is. It takes something that's holy and good and it uses it to kill me. What did? Sin did. Sin took the law and used it to beat me to death. Can you see why Paul wants them to get out the cage and get into freedom? But he has to treat the subject. He has to go through these phases because he's talking to people who are familiar with this, who wanted to stay in it, wanted to stick in it. As people today want to stick in their religion because it's become their culture. And if you take their religion away, you mess with their culture. So they don't want their culture taken away. And he's saying, you're going to have to die to that stuff. It might cause you physical death. Hopefully not. But you're going to have to make a decision in your heart that your old life is dead and buried and you no longer live, but are raised up in Jesus to new creation. Because if you don't, you're going to stay a slave. You're going to stay under the law system, which will be used by sin to beat you up. Every time you think you are a good person, it's going to be there to condemn you and to make you feel guilty and make you feel unqualified. Paul is spending 16 chapters saying to them, you don't want to live like that anymore. I mean, I haven't gone to the Gentiles. He beats them up as well. We'll do that in another session. Self-bigoted believers that they were. Chapter 8, I'll finish with this. Verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin. He condemned sin. He didn't condemn man. He condemned sin. Therefore, there's now no condemnation in Christ. He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law, which is holy, good, and right, the principles of God, the truth of God, might be fully met in those who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. You can live a victorious life. You can be more than an overcomer. You and I can be the head and not the tail. We can be a shining light to the nation of the glory of God. The same purposes given to Israel to be a priesthood to the nations, to be a royal nation, a priesthood. The task of Israel to be a light for the nations to come to Jehovah. We can be that because the gospel has now brought us into that place where we haven't replaced the church. Church just continued. I mean, we haven't replaced Israel. Israel just continued, but now it is the church. So the church is seated in heavenly places as a light, taking the promises that were spoken to national geographic Israel as the body of Christ, the church of God, the living Israel, the new Jerusalem, that we are seated in him, that we now can be those people because of the promise of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come to live in us. The Holy Spirit has come to transform us. It's the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And I want to say a whole lot about the Holy Spirit next week. So I'm not going to do it today. It'll be the last theme for this section. But next week I want to talk about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in Paul, in Romans. But let me just finish. But can we stand up together? I know it's been quite a little, not too much time over, but I want to pray because I'm so, you know, there's been so much material here. I can't tell you how much I had to leave out to give a synopsis. In the new term, maybe we'll take isolated pieces and probe more into those. For now, we're just getting all the same colors together. You with me? Take a deep breath. You've been such a easy to preach to group this morning. But I can't tell you how much is packed into these themes, except for you to keep hungry and read. But so when Paul speaks about the works of the law, he's talking about this circumcision, Sabbath keeping, keeping clean, certain rituals. The works of the law. Sometimes they're just called works. When you read works, that's what you're talking about. Those badges of identification to belong to the chosen people. Paul has stripped those off. But can I just finish this morning by reminding us what not being under the law doesn't mean? Because what it does mean is, if ever anyone attaches a condition to God's favor, blessing, and goodness, you can smell legalism. So if anyone comes along and says, if you do this and this and this, then God, we smelt that. But in the process, because witnessing to the lost, reading my Bible, being generous, being part of the church, is not a condition anymore to having the favor and blessing and increase of my life, it's gone one step further in people's minds that whenever you talk about commitment or finishing what they said they should do or being on time or having a generous heart, they jump from A to C and say, you're putting me under the law. It's the most irrational, illogical conclusion. It's jumping from something and leaving a whole thing out. So can I tell you what it doesn't mean by you putting me under the law? It's not talking about those things. It's not talking about having a generous heart. God loves generosity. It's not talking about being part of a church. God is building the church. It's not talking about being on time when you said you would be on time for something, because that's just called keeping your word and it's good manners. And if you don't, you might get a slap. But that's not you putting the law on me. Understand that? I think if we don't get that, we can become religious Pharisees. We can interpret everything that is of a requirement or an exhortation or a let us do something as a, well, you're just putting the law on me. And right up until recently, I've been hearing it this week, why some people don't go to church anymore is because that's just putting the law on them. Now, I like what someone last week shouted out, why they go to church, and they said, because I don't have to. That's a great answer, because, hey, that's why we go to church, because we're free. But to call it being put under the law, whenever I have a requirement, a request, an urgency, an appeal made, is a complete twisting and misunderstanding. You still love me? Why didn't you start off by saying that? No, because it would have clouded a whole lot of minds. I had to just first preach the Bible and then share my heart. I first had to preach, then tell you the truth. Okay. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. We thank you for the gospel, for what it does. And Lord, let us appreciate again this morning this incredible righteousness that is ours because of this gospel. And that we don't have to belong to any group, but that you've taken out of every tribe, every tongue, a group of people you've called your church to show the world what your family looks like. So thank you for the people standing around me this morning, Lord. Thank you for the variety that is here even this morning. The amazing variety. Rich, poor, young, old, white, colored, black, Indian, Pommies, Russian, Americans. Thank you, Lord, that there is a community here because of the gospel. And if you're not part of that community, and this morning you say, I need to be born again, that's the Holy Spirit knocking on your door. And as you feel yourself having faith for this, what was spoken this morning, that's all it takes. That's all it takes. Because that faith is a gift to you right now from God. Receive it, be born again, and enjoy being part of the family of God. And all God's people said, amen. Be